Good evening again. We're going to turn back to the book of Psalms, please, and read Psalm 115. There are 18 verses in the Psalm. We'll read the Psalm through. Psalm 115. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not, eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not, noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not, feet have they, but they walk not, neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord, for he is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord, he is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us, he will bless us, he will bless the house of Israel, he will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise the Lord. This is a psalm that's encouraging everyone who reads it to obviously praise and to glorify God. The Westminster, the Shorter Catechism, says this, that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And that really is an excellent mission statement for your life, if you like. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is, that we as his people are encouraged to display as much as we are able his God's perfect attributes, his moral excellence, his greatness, his worth, to display the character and attributes of God as his people. It really is an overarching principle of life that ought to govern all of our life. For example, 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31 speaks about very mundane things. And it says this, that whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And that verse is just saying, listen, in the day-to-day things of life, decisions you make about the most mundane things, mark this, that whatever you do in your life, make sure you do it to the glory of God. Now, Psalm 115 isn't comprehensive by any stretch of the imagination, but as far as it goes, it tells us how to live that way. It tells us actually what to do to put that type of attitude or aspiration into practice. How is it that we can live our lives for the glory of God? How is it in our lives we can display the character of God? For after all, those of us who are Christians have been born of God. We have been born into his family and ought to bear family features, which means that we ought to bear the character of our God. Well, let me just give you a sentence. I said this last week, so here's my sentence that summarizes this psalm. Because God alone is to be glorified, let us avoid all idolatry and seek God for all our needs and praise him for all our days. Now that really is a summary of what this psalm is saying. Because God alone is to be glorified, avoid idolatry, seek God for our needs and praise him throughout our days. Now we don't know who wrote this psalm actually. It's one of the psalms that we're not sure about. Neither really do the theologians know when it was written, in what circumstances it was written. Some conjecture and think that perhaps after the nation of Israel returned from their Babylonish captivity, their captivity as a nation in the city of Babylon, the nation of Babylon, and they were returned to their land of Israel, and in particular the city of Jerusalem. And when they came back, they were dismayed at what they saw all around them. They saw those who did not belong to God, pagans if you like, and they were worshipping all sorts of idols, and it seemed to have appalled the psalmist. And the psalmist writes this to encourage the people of God not to go after those idols or follow those pagan examples, but to glorify God in their lives. So let's just divide up the psalm and see what we can learn. The first three verses is the first section. And the psalmist cries out to God to bring glory to his own name and to basically answer the pagan taunt, "Where now is your God?" Now, have you ever heard that before? Where is your God? I hear it all the time. Where is your God? I mean, where is he? This is a God that you believe in. This is a God that's meant to be all powerful. This is a God that's meant to be present in your life. Where is he? Where is he today? Where is God when the disasters happen? Where is God when the atrocities happen? Where was God in Newtown in Connecticut? Where was God in the Blaine? Where was God when the tsunami hit? Where was God? Where is your God? If your God is alive, why doesn't he show up in your life? And why doesn't he show up in my life? That's what folks think. That's what folks say. So let's just, for a moment or two, when we come to it, we'll think about that type of thing in the first three verses. And then in verse 4 down to verse number 8, he ridicules the absurdity of idolatry. Now, idolatry is absurd. It's ridiculous. It's plainly ridiculous to bow down and worship something that you've made, as if that is more powerful than the person who made it. That's absurd. But you see, people, and you know, in fact, next week at this time, I'll be clambering on a plane and going abroad to Indonesia. And when I'm in Indonesia, it's a Muslim country, but, you know, underneath even the Islamic influence, there's an older influence that exists in parts of Indonesia, and it's the worship of ancestors and the worship of spirits and so forth. And people still bow down to idols. I mean, I go into homes and there still are idols around about the place, and folk physically bow down to them, and they offer food and etc., all that goes on. These people aren't actually worshipping the little thing that they've made and stuck in a corner in their house. They don't believe that's a god. They believe it represents a god. It's symbolic of the god that they worship. But they worship a god that is simply represented in the statue or the idol or whatever. But they worship actually what the Bible calls demons, who are behind the pagan gods. It's absurd, we're going to see, not only just to worship a statue, but to worship a so-called God that's represented by such. We'll see that in verses 4 to verse 8. Then in verse 9 to verse 15, he calls upon God's people to trust in the Lord for blessing. And then in verse 16 down to verse 18, they in turn will bless and praise God for as long as they live. So let's just think about that, and you know, I won't be long going down these things, and I do just want to bring out some encouraging things and some challenging things from this lovely psalm. So first of all, God alone is to be glorified. First three verses. And he's calling out to God to bring glory to his own name and to answer this pagan taunt. But mark this, God alone is to be glorified. And he says this, be careful not to take any of God's glory for yourself, whatever you do. Not to us, is the double refrain. Now, of course, we kind of are prone to do that type of thing in every aspect of our life. Isaiah 42 verse 8, the Lord says, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. God is jealous in these matters. Isaiah 48 verse 11, For my own sake, for my own sake I will act, for how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. God is uniquely to be glorified. God is a place that cannot be shared with anyone else. He has a status, he has a position, he has character, he has attributes that are his alone. And he will not share them with another. Now, sometimes we seek to take some of God's glory for ourselves. Now, we perhaps don't think that's what we're doing, but actually, that's what we're doing. For example, if when we look around ourselves and we look into the circumstances of our life and we say, I did that. You know, even think about the job you have, the money you bring in, the resources that that money gives you, your possessions and all this, and you say, these are mine. I did that. Well, for the Christian, of course, that's very short-sighted, because the Christian understands that these things are your possession, given to you by God through whatever means, whether it be the education you got, the abilities you were given at birth, whether it was your circumstances of your upbringing, whether it was whatever that God guided and directed you in your life, job opportunities that were opened up to you, and the ability to earn and the potential to earn. We attribute all of these things to God. Yes, you have to work hard. Yes, you have to do it. Yes, you've got to study. Yeah, you've got to apply yourself. But basically, it comes from God. And Paul says when he writes to the Corinthians, what have we that we have not received? The answer is nothing. Zero. It's all of his grace. He is the creator. We are the creature. Our health, our relationships, our society round about us, our whole circumstances, we attribute back to the grace and goodness of God. He is the giver and we are the recipient of all good things. But you think too of your spiritual blessings and it's no different. They all come from God. So if we think somehow we did this, our salvation was in part because of us, no, it wasn't. Or you think, you know, I'm doing quite well because of whatever. No, you're not. And we like to take a little bit of glory to ourselves. We witness at work, we introduce someone to the gospel and they get saved and we feel fantastic because we feel we did that. No, we did not do that. And we simply are instruments in the hand of God. He works his purpose through us according to his good pleasure. He gives the opportunity. He puts the words in our minds. He puts the thought process. It's all of God. It's all of God. And the Corinthians, they got it wrong. They were boasting about their spiritual gifts. And even the words explain it. Spiritual gifts. Things that we receive. And all we're required to do is steward them, hold them for God and use them for God. And so, someone said recently when I was listening to ministry, I can't remember who or where, but they said this, it's not so much that we should ask ourselves, how much should I give to God? Rather, but how much should I retain? How much should I retain? For it is his. And we are the stewards of it. So how much do we keep for ourselves? Not how much do we give to him. Let us be careful not to try and take any of God's glory for ourselves. As a local church here in Wishaw, you know, when I come along, I was actually, when I was driving away, shudder as I think about this, the first time I came here was 21 years ago. And I wasn't in a pram. I was actually preaching, believe it or not, 21 years ago. I couldn't believe it. I tried to do the sums different ways and the answer was the same. And, you know, when you think about that, and I now, 21 years of visiting you and ministry and so on, that's a lot of messages. I don't think I've repeated myself too often, but that's a lot of messages and it's a long time. And, you know, ups and downs and, you know, the assembly's been big, it's been a bit smaller, big again, so forth and all the rest of it. But, you know, as you look at your assembly and as I look at mine and you see us continuing to this day in this particular context of still a good number of folks gathering and working on all that, let's not take any of God's glory for ourselves. It's all of his grace. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thee be glory. Secondly, let us be careful not to do anything that will tarnish God's glory amongst unbelievers. Let us not give people reasons to think badly of God. They said, "Where now is your God?" And mind you, the Israelites gave them good reason because of their sinful lives. For example, God's threatening to destroy the Israelites in the wilderness because of their sin. And Moses is in before God as a good leader, and he's arguing with God. Imagine that. He's arguing that if God destroys his people, the pagan nations will conclude that God was not able to do what he said he was going to do and bring them into that promised land. So he's arguing for the people's preservation, not because of any worth in the people, but because of the name of God. Don't do something that will defame the name of God. And his prayer prevailed, and the Lord pardoned the people for the sake of his own name. Now, after centuries of Israel's sin, God then raises up the Babylonish Empire to take away, to destroy Jerusalem and take the people captive. So you had Babylon and Assyria, and eventually the whole of Israel and Judah gone. And by their sin, Israel had profaned God's name amongst the nations, according to Ezekiel 36 and verse 20. And because of the profaning of God's name amongst the nations, God removed them in discipline. And then God graciously promised he would regather them back into the land from their captivity. And he did so not for their sake, in Ezekiel 36 it says, but for the sake of his great name, which they had profaned. Let us be careful that we don't tarnish God's glory by our sin. Because in our workplace, in our family, if we are a believer and our family members aren't, or in our street, it's the old story, if that's a Christian, well, I don't want anything to do with that God. Simple thing, but a very powerful thing. And sometimes people who are living badly would be better keeping their mouth closed about being a Christian rather than associate God with their sin. Let's be careful about that. So God alone is to be glorified. Let's not take away any glory, and let's not tarnish his glory either. So God alone is to be glorified also in these verses because of his loving kindness and truth. Now, loving kindness is just another way of saying grace. It's the same idea. And God's truth, or faithfulness to himself, God is true to what he says and what he does. It's always consistent with who he is. There's never any hypocrisy with God. If he promises something, he delivers. He does it. Everything that God does magnifies his grace and his truth. You remember the Lord Jesus? We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Beautiful balance. God's undeserved, magnanimous giving. That's his grace. And his truth is always, his giving is always consistent with his character. He's true to himself. He's consistent. And we ought to be the same. Psalm 117 expresses that. It's a small psalm. And it says, "Praise the Lord, all nations, Lord him, all peoples, for his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. Praise the Lord." Listen, if it were not for his grace, we would be lost with no hope. And if it were not for his faithfulness, none of us would last a day as a Christian. Let us glorify him, for he is merciful, gracious, lovingly kind, and his truth endures forever. But God also alone is to be glorified because he is sovereign. He is absolutely sovereign. He's in control of everything, and he does whatever he pleases. Now, that sounds like some folk that live in my house. They just do whatever they please. That's my wife, by the way, not my children. And this is not always a good thing, but, you know, when it comes to God, it is always a good thing, because there's no sin in him. So whatever pleases him is right. So therefore, he does whatever pleases him, because he always does what is right. Often the things that pleases us are wrong. So it's not just a good thing to do what pleases us. But this is God's wonderful sovereignty. Listen, let us again just lift him up in our thinking to where he ought to be, which is high, lifted up, mighty, magnificent. Sometimes we allow our thoughts to be small about God, but God is big, God is great, and God is to be glorified. Nebuchadnezzar was humbled. He was the greatest man on earth at this time. He was absolutely powerful over men. He had the power of life and death over his subjects, and he ruled over the greatest kingdom on earth. And he said this in Daniel chapter 4, after God dealt with him and humbled him. And if God can humble Nebuchadnezzar, he can humble you. He can humble me. Nebuchadnezzar said this about God: he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? That's the God of the Bible. And Job, chastened through his suffering, at the end of it in chapter 42 in verse 2, he says, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Listen to what God says about himself in Isaiah 46. He says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Listen, God does not create evil, but he is never frustrated by evil. God's purpose will come to pass. God's sovereignty is absolute. You know, in the book of Revelation, when in chapter 4, God's throne is seen, it's seen with a sea of glass in front of it. You know, I was travelling last week, going down to Largs, and we're coming across the back way down to one of these funerals I was talking about, and the water in the reservoirs was there, and it was just one of these days where it was like glass. It was like a mirror. It's beautiful. It reminded me of that sea of glass before the throne of God. There wasn't a puff of wind in that water. Nothing. Settled, peaceful contentment. Just God is never flustered. Well, of course, the nations of earth are seen elsewhere like the troubled sea. Now, if you've ever been in the troubled sea, you know it's rough, it's unpredictable, it's violent, hostile. And the troubled sea, for days after a storm, what happens is that all the rubbish at the bottom of the sea gets cast up and lands on the shore. You see, that's what the nations are like. They trouble themselves and all the filth rises to the surface. God's not like that. God's throne is settled and peaceful and calm and serene. Why? Because God is sovereign. God is powerful. God is all powerful. And not one, let me just say this, not one incident on earth can ever trouble the throne of God in heaven. There are no surprises to God, and there are no things that happen on earth that are beyond his capacity to deal with. Nothing. I don't know what you're going through at the moment, but I know this, in an audience this size, some of you will be going through something. That's absolutely guaranteed. Well, let me just reassure you of this, that what is a massive thing to you, and rightly so, it's the sort of thing that you wake up in the morning and it's there, and you go to sleep and it's still there, and then you wake up in the middle of the night and it might be there too. It's the sort of thing that makes your mind stop working because you can't think about anything else, can't function. These sorts of experiences that we all have from time to time, they debilitate us in every way. They stop you praying, they stop you reading, they stop you thinking, they just debilitate you. They just bring you to a halt. And all you can do is just go on. That's all you can do. You can just go on. These circumstances never perturb, distress, or throw God off course in our lives. God is sovereign. God has a purpose. His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our difficulty is we cannot see past the immediate. We don't have the big idea. We don't know the end from the beginning. But we know the person who does. And he does that, I think, simply to draw us onto himself in faith and trust. To glorify God is a wonderful thing. It's not always an easy thing to do. But nevertheless, the psalmist says, listen, glorify God alone. Don't steal his glory. Don't tarnish his glory. What to do is just this. Acknowledge his sovereign authority and his loving kindness and truth. And avoid all idolatry. That's verses 4 down to verse 8. When we get disappointed in God, we start worshipping our own gods. You know, I read a book by Tim Keller there, The Counterfeit Gods. And if you like reading books, you should read that book. It's not a big book. And if you don't like reading books, you should still read it. It's a very good book. And the only problem with it is it makes you think. And that's a problem because, not because it's a problem thinking, but you know, I tell you this, it makes you think seriously about your own outlook in life. And idolatry. What we worship. Oh, he goes right into the horrible stuff like approval. Worship of approval. And the worship even of suffering. Fascinating chapters in these things. To see what we cannot live without and what we find our significance in, these are our gods. And we worship at the feet of these things. You should read it. It's fascinating. I could talk about it all night. It really does open your thinking to just exactly what gods you do worship and what things you find your significance in and what things you value in life and would not like to lose. Very few of them in our Western world are material things. Most of them have to do with relationships. Avoid all idolatry. The psalmist, well, it's satirical, but you know, there are important points here. Mouths that cannot speak. These idols cannot speak, cannot reveal truth, cannot give comfort. But God can. Eyes that cannot see. So these idols cannot identify with you in your circumstances because they can't see. But God can see. Ears but cannot hear. These idols cannot be prayed to because they can't listen. But God listens. They have noses that cannot smell. And you know, what this really is indicating is just this, that the offerings that were offered by Israel to God were offerings that had smell associated with them, a fragrance. Well, their gods couldn't appreciate their worship, but our God appreciates our worship. Hands that cannot feel. Hands that cannot reach out to either discipline or to comfort, to guide and direct. Feet that cannot walk, they are completely dependent on their worshippers for anything. And, of course, our God is not dependent on us for anything. Nothing. They cannot even make a sound with their throat. There's not even an inarticulate grunt or groan. They're completely lifeless and worthless. Our God is the originator and sustainer of life. And the most telling thing is this little expression. Those who make them become like them. Imagine that. Don't worship idols. Because you will become like the idol you worship. That's a very true statement. We were thinking about that a wee bit on Thursday from Luke's Gospel when the Lord Jesus told a parable that was of a similar thing in a master and a disciple relationship. Who are you going to follow? That's the person you're going to be like. Who are you going to worship? That's the person you will become. If we worship God, we ought to become like God. If we worship idols, we'll become like that idol. And if it is the case that we cannot live without the approval of our peers, if it is the case that we cannot live without the sympathy of our peers, if it is the case that we cannot live without conflict, which sometimes is an idol that we worship at, and we find our value and our significance and our meaning and our contentment when we're involved in conflict, bizarrely. Sometimes we worship comfort, sometimes we worship peace. All these things that we would rather have than God, if it meant losing these things. These are idols, whatever it is. No, and then he says this, we ought to glorify God in verse 9 to 15 and trust him as our helper, our defender, and the source of all of our blessings. Trust in God as our helper and defender. And uses three categories, Israel, the house of Aaron, and ye who fear the Lord. He's just speaking comprehensively about the nation of Israel. And he's saying to them that they ought to trust in God as their helper and defender. You know, it is true that God is often seen as a refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. And God is seen as a strong tower, as a fortress. He's seen in all of these kind of graphic things as a means, a place, a location, if you like, of safety and protection and succor and someone to flee to and not to flee from. Now the question is just this, when you and I are under pressure, do we run to Christ or run away from him? It's the thing. You know, do we speak to him or do we ignore him? I know in my experience, my natural tendency is to run away from him. And when the pressure's on, you run toward your own resources and your own abilities and your own relationships and your own, sometimes, just doggedness instead of running to him. He is our strength. He is our refuge. And then, you know, I don't know, I mean, sometimes you sort of examine your own conduct and you don't need anyone else to tell you that you're being stupid. It's just so evident. Because when you eventually get to the point where you literally bow your knees before him, beside the bed or chair, whatever it is, and you pray and you feel that, you just feel that sense of relief to be in his presence. But it takes us sometimes quite a while to get there. He is our refuge. He is our safety. He is our security. He is the one who enables our mind to know liberty and to function in the trial. Trust God. And trust God, verse 12 to 15, as the source of all blessing. Again, he goes through these three categories. And it's not just the great and the good, he says. The small together with the great. You know, you don't need to be a spiritual superstar for God to bless you. Far from it. The reality is just this, that God wants to bless all his people. Even the ones who are big sinners. The ones who are self-righteous sinners. Everyone in between. He wants to just bless his people. Small and great. Rich and poor. It doesn't matter. God's predisposition is to pour out blessing to us. The only hindrance is us. Amazing thought that, isn't it? He never ever wants to do anything but bless us. Sometimes we are thrown, so to speak. We just won't receive him. Verses 14 to 15. He speaks about, may the Lord give you increase, you and your children. May be blessed of the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. You know, our God is the God who can bless. Not only does he want to bless, and not only does he want to bless us all, he actually can. You know, this used to actually trouble my mind. I remember as a student up there in Dundee, and one of the things that I wrestled with in my mind, in my thinking, was this. I don't think it's possible for God to know as much as he does. I can't work that out. I wrestled with that. How can God know everything about everyone at the same time? How can he know what's in my mind and everyone else's at the same time and do something about it? How could that actually be possible? And I really struggled with that. I just couldn't conceive how that was possible. And how could God actually intervene in the circumstances of my life to bless me and the circumstances of millions of other people on the same day at the same time, and the complexity of all of that. How does that all work? I still don't know. But, you know, it doesn't trouble me anymore. It's just a case of bowing before God and acknowledging God's capability as maker of heaven and earth. And if he, eventually the way I came to it was, if he can sustain the natural life of all of his creation and all of that complexity, he can sustain the spiritual life of all of his people and all of that complexity. And not a single sparrow falls, but he knows about it. That's a big God. Life mocks me because I've got to stage that I like nature programs. Don't tell anyone. I like nature programs. And, you know, one of the things I like about it is just marvelling at the thing, you know, the complexity of God's creation is a marvel. And how God can sustain all of that. And then you get beyond what you can see with the natural eye, and you get to what lies underneath all of that, and how that is all sustained, and it's just incredible. And so the God that does that every day, everywhere, is the God who will hear your cry and has the capability and the desire to bless you. Which sometimes means yes, sometimes means no, and sometimes means not now. Glorify God as the source of all blessing. And lastly, verses 16 to 18, glorify God and praise him all our days. All our days. And for some, these days are many, and for some, they're not. It's not the number of days that matter. That's in the hand of God. It's what we do with the days that he gives us. None of us know, and it is a good thing, I think. None of us know what tomorrow holds. But let us glorify him with the day that he's given us, which is today. Postpone it to tomorrow, and you might be postponing it to a day that is not yours. And so when you look at this, he warns us quite soberly that the dead no longer have the opportunity to praise the Lord here on earth. It's a very sobering thing. And the dead no longer have the opportunity to serve the Lord on the earth. That's finished. So we need to buy up the present opportunities to praise him, to glorify him, because after that, our voices will never be heard on earth in this way. You know, I thought about that as I was thinking about this meeting. This is the way I thought about it. Though the dead cannot, and the wicked will not, we as his people must glorify him. The dead cannot, the wicked will not. Let us never be the careless who do not. But rather, let us be those who praise him all our days. You know, I suppose as you get a wee bit older, you realise that life sometimes can be very, very tough for some people. Rejoice in the Lord always, the Bible says. And again I say, rejoice. I would judge that means, and written by the man who knew more about it than any of us will ever know, that means in the good times and in the bad times. That means when you feel like it and when you don't. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say unto you, rejoice. Trust these little things might be a blessing to us as we meditate on that psalm. Let's just pray.